Book of Mark, chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." How big is your Jesus? How big is Jesus? Not just as you get into a theological conversation and you talk about Jesus. You can say all the right things about Jesus as God and man and the Eternal One, and yes. But in the midst of everyday life, in the midst of struggling with this and doing that, right, how big does Jesus loom in your mind and your heart, such that he puts everything else in perspective, such that his glory and your realization that his glory and work is for you, it changes everything? Well, it's something we need to grow in, meditating upon who Jesus is, so that in our minds and our hearts he becomes bigger and bigger and more real, one we rely upon more and rejoice in more, and one, as we gaze upon him, we're more and more transformed into his likeness. And that's part of what we're doing in our study of Mark, and part of what we're going to do again tonight, and going back to the same passage, to dig a little deeper into not only this text, but this Jesus. We want to tonight, as we've done in the past, look at some of the Old Testament background to this New Testament passage. But in the midst of we're doing it, it's not just an exercise in Bible trivia, but an exercise in seeing the greatness of Jesus. Seeing the one whom all the scriptures pointed to and prepared the way. And so when he arrives, it's monumental. It's the fullness of time. It's the age to come breaking in. So let's look again at this Jesus, realizing all his glory is done and presented for us, so that in him we might be transformed and renewed. So where does the Old Testament speak to a passage like this? How is the way prepared? Well, let's go to verse 10 and read this again. When he came out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. He saw the heavens opening. It's something that Isaiah predicted, spoke of, and prayed for. We mentioned a couple weeks ago how Mark loves the book of Isaiah, especially the final section of Isaiah. It seems to be very much in Mark's mind and used by the Holy Spirit to be the groundwork upon the Gospel of Mark. And here is Isaiah towards the end of his prophecy speaking these words in Isaiah 64, verse 1. And here is the prayer to God. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." Rend the heavens. That language is actually closer to the word here in Mark. Here, the translation in ESV, "the heavens opened." Yeah, that's not bad, but it's actually really stronger. It's the idea of the rending of the heavens, the ripping of the heavens. Interestingly enough, Mark uses this word only one other time in his gospel, and it takes place at the very end. It's the language that he uses to describe the curtain of the temple being ripped in two from top to bottom at the end, at the crucifixion of Jesus. So the gospel starts with a ripping of the heavens and ends with a ripping of the curtain. That you would rend the heavens and come down, the mountains might quake at your presence. If you were here 2 weeks ago in the evening, we talked about how Isaiah, especially towards the end of Isaiah, talks about this great work that God is going to do, this coming salvation, and it pictures that work as a kind of second Exodus. It's the Exodus under Moses, only bigger and better. And so it uses all kinds of Exodus language to describe what God is going to yet do. I wonder if you hear the Exodus language in that verse that I read, Isaiah 64:1. Listen for it again. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence." Can you hear Exodus there? What's the scene? It's Mount Sinai, right? Right? Because what happens on Mount Sinai? The heavens are open and God descends upon the mountain and the mountain quakes. Here's Exodus 19:18. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. The whole mountain trembled greatly. So here's Isaiah in his mind thinking back to what happened in the days of the Exodus. God coming down upon the mountain in glory and the mountain shake. And Isaiah said, oh Lord, if you do that again, if you'd rip open the heavens again and come down, reveal yourself in power like you did on Sinai. Oh, if you could only do it, pointing forward to what would hopefully happen. Do you remember in that Exodus scene at Mount Sinai, how God's people got ready? Right? How God told them to get ready for the curtains of heaven to be ripped open and God to descend. Remember how he said, you need to get ready for this. Remember what God said? Here's a few verses earlier in Exodus 19, verse 10. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day, for on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Here's God's going to descend. He's going to come down. The mountains are going to quake. You need to all get ready. Get ready by washing. And Isaiah comes along centuries later and says, oh, Lord, if you just do that again. Then all of a sudden, the fullness of time, John arrives and said, somebody's coming. It's the Lord himself, the coming of the Lord himself, and you all need to get ready. How do you get ready? Washing. Baptism. Because the Lord's going to come, and he's going to descend, and he's going to descend, and Jesus shows up. And Jesus shows up. And it's not just Jesus, of course, but also the rending of the heavens, especially it's the descent of the Holy Spirit, equally God, the third person of the Trinity. And the Spirit descends in a very specific way, Mark tells us, descends on Jesus like a dove. Why like a dove? Did you ever wonder that? Well, again, I think the best place to go is think back in the Old Testament. How does the Holy Spirit connect? What are some of the dove images from the Old Testament that Mark seems to be building on? Probably the best place to go, or at least the place to start, is all the way back at the beginning. Remember Genesis 1, how God describes creation. You remember the first verse, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Then you remember what comes next. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the waters, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Spirit of God was hovering. It's bird language. In fact, that very same word there, hovering, is used later in the Old Testament to describe an eagle that flutters. Spirit of God hovering, bird-like, over creation. Another place you see this bird-like presence of the Spirit seems to be in connection with Jesus. Remember her again, we talked about it this morning, the angel coming to Mary and talking to Mary about how this Jesus is going to come about, this incarnation of the Son. How's it going to happen? Well, seems to bring in bird-like language of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. It seems to have that flavor to it. The Holy Spirit will come, Most High will overshadow you like a bird. Of course, there's another possibility, very well could be in the mind here of the Lord in putting these things together in terms of why the Holy Spirit as a dove. You remember in the days of Noah, a dove plays a very important role, right? The floods come, the rains are gone, the waters are slowly receding. Noah wants to see if the waters have completely receded so that they can open the door and come out. So he releases a dove. And it's the dove who brings back that sign, that olive branch, back to Noah. It's the sign that says, oh, yes, the creation has been cleansed. Right? That's what, of course, the flood is. God starts over. He sees that the first creation is polluted. He destroys the world to start over with Noah, a new creation. And here's the dove bringing the evidence, the sign that it's here, that it's, things have been cleansed. It's time to start anew. You can see the connection even with the creation. What's the dove imagery, the bird imagery of the Holy Spirit? Right? God creating the world in the first place. In Noah's day, the bird comes, the dove comes in to display. It's a God recreating the world. And then you fast forward to Jesus. And the Holy Spirit descends like a dove. What's going on? God is starting a new creation in His Son. Here is the dawning of the new age, a recreating of the world in His Son. And there's the Spirit descending like a dove upon Him, this sign of it. Then we get into verse 11. Verse 11 has some fascinating background. We'll read it again. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. With you I am well pleased. Again, what we've seen in earlier in Mark is Mark seems to be taking several different Old Testament allusions and bringing them together. Mark and the Holy Spirit bringing them together to us. And the combined meaning gives us a fullness, a richness for what's going on. A few of these things we alluded to this morning. In the Old Testament, there really isn't a lot of talk about God's people being sons of God. It's pretty infrequent. But there's two primary references to the Son of God or a Son of God in the Old Testament. The first of them is in reference to Israel as a nation. God is going to bring the nation out of Egypt. They're enslaved in Egypt. Moses goes to Pharaoh, and Moses is told, here's what you're to say to Pharaoh. Exodus 4:22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. Who's God's son? It is Israel. It is the nation. God's son, my son. Of course, the story goes on. We realize Israel is not such a great son. It's a rebellious son, a stiff-necked son, a son that needs severe discipline. Not the great son, not the holy son that serves the Lord that Israel was called to be. The next place we see the son idea come up in the Old Testament is speaking specifically of the kings in the line of David. God comes to David, makes a covenant with David, and speaking about how his descendants, his offspring, are going to be on the throne. And he says that this offspring, these kings, are going to be his son. Here's what he says, 2 Samuel 7:14. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the son of men. Your descendants, they're going to be on the throne. It's going to be like a son to me. I'll be like his father. And then he talks about disciplining the son. So you see there's at least an initial fulfillment in the immediate descendants. You get Solomon and the rest of the line, and they take the throne, and they have this place of privilege, and yet many of them turn aside, and they need to be disciplined by the Lord. Because they're my son, I'm going to discipline them. But clearly there's got to be more from this line of kings and the son that God is looking for. And you get even the expanding of this son idea in Psalm 2. Here's probably the closest or the most exact allusion that's picked up in Mark. Psalm 2, verse 7. The psalmist says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. You are my son. You hear God's voice from Mark. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And the context in Psalm 2 is God speaking here, and God speaking to the king, right? The one he calls my anointed. The anointed who he sets on his throne in Zion. And the enemies are raging against him, and God says, no, this is my king. I anointed one. I've established him. And then he says to this king, you're my son. Not just a king, but my son. I will give you the nations as an inheritance. You just ask. In a sense, there is a partial fulfillment in Solomon and the other kings. Because sure enough, to David and Solomon, God does give some of the nations. They are God's anointed. They're set on the throne in Zion, in Jerusalem. But again, it's not a full fulfillment. All the nations as an inheritance? No, don't completely get there. not quite the king and the son and all these things then come together in Jesus. Because who is Jesus? As he arrives and God says most climactically, you are my son. Who is this Jesus? Well, he is the faithful Israel. Right? We're going to see this throughout Mark, that Mark is going to present Jesus as the final and faithful Israel. We'll see this especially next week as God sends his son into the wilderness for 40 days to be tested by Satan. And we'll see new Israel. Right? And you see it fulfilled here. You are my son. Right? The son that Israel as a nation was supposed to be, called out to serve me. Here it is, Jesus. But you're with you, this son, the final son, with you I'm well pleased. Here's Jesus as the anointed king. Right here, anointed by the Holy Spirit. The anointed one, and God is going to set him on the greater throne of the ultimate Zion, and he's going to give him the whole nation, all the nations as an inheritance. In fact, that's exactly what Jesus says. Everything in heaven and earth, all authority has been given to me. The nations are given to the Son. You're my son. This is it. All fulfilled in Jesus. Even that part at the end, with you I am well pleased. You have some good Old Testament background there. We read some of it this morning in Isaiah 42. We read the first verse several times. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I will put my spirit on him. Right, here's the servant, God says, in whom my soul delights, in whom I'm well pleased with. I'm going to put my spirit on him. Here's Isaiah 49, verse 3. Again, we said how much Mark loves Isaiah. 49:3, and he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Again, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of Israel, the true Israel. You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified, and who I'm pleased with. One interesting background to this statement, you are my son, you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. One interesting part of the background goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, in Genesis 22. You know the story of Abraham and Isaac and the binding of Isaac, or the sacrifice of Isaac. You remember what God tells Abraham to do, this long-awaited son. No, it's not Ishmael or the natural son through Sarah, and we're waiting for the son. Isaac arrives, and then God comes to Abraham and to sacrifice Isaac. But he says it in a very specific way. Genesis 22, verse 2. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and sacrifice him. And of course, you know the story. God stops Abraham. Abraham obeys. God stops him at the last minute. And then blesses Abraham because, Abraham, you have not withheld your son, your only son. And that's the very language that the New Testament picks up on. Romans 8 especially, saying that God did not spare his own son, but gave him for us all. Right? And you get the Gospel of Mark, which especially is focused on the passion of Jesus, that the action is going to get us very quickly. Mark wants to get us to the cross, the great climax of the earthly ministry of Jesus. Well, where does it begin? With God saying, this is my beloved son. Just like Abraham had his beloved son, who he didn't withhold for sacrifice, so God now here introduces his beloved son. And he's not going to spare his own son, but he's going to give him up as a sacrifice for all. God providing the Lamb. So you see how this is pictured here in the New Testament. It's pictured as this rich fulfillment of all everything that came before. All this, these different strands of God's work across history. All this background pointing forward to this picture of great fatherly love. And the Son's faithful obedience as the long-awaited King, as the true Israel, as the servant of the Lord who is faithful unto death, even death on a cross. And it's all for us. This great glory of Jesus, this big Savior. It's all for you. It's all to give you what you don't have and what you don't deserve, but great and glory to pass along to you. And there's something we need to take to heart as we go into a new week, and you're going to be tempted to kind of turn in on yourself, just think about the details of what's right in front of you, and it seems like this that we need to bring back in our mind. Look at Jesus and his greatness, the one that all of history built up to and longed for, and he arrived, and he arrived for us, and he arrived to do what we couldn't do and give us what we couldn't get, to be those who are loved, those who are empowered, those who are cleansed, right? Even us. That's good news in the Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus, and Lord, how your word so richly points to his power and his greatness. And Father, may those themes echo in our minds as we see him as big and glorious. Lord, when we're tempted to think of ourselves as big, or our problems as big, or earthly joys and pleasures as big, Lord, show us the bigness of the Savior and his greatness, that we might, Lord, gaze upon him and be more and more transformed into his likeness. For we pray it in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's close singing of the greatness, the fairness in the Old English, the fairness of the Lord Jesus. 170. 170. Why don't we close by standing?